Today, this morning, we're going to begin a three-part series about Christmas. Normally here, we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It makes it really easy for me because I know what I'm going to teach next week. It happens to be where I leave off this week. But because it's Christmas time, I thought we'd take a break from our verse-by-verse study of the Bible, and we're going to look at a three-part series called The Promise, The Present, and The Purpose. This morning, we're reading about the promise, how from the beginning of time, through the prophets, God promised that he would send the Messiah. Then Christmas Eve, oh, by the way, we will have a study tonight, but it's not part of the service. It'll be a short study, very short study, one that is friendly for the kids as well. So come on out for that. But today, this morning, the promise, Christmas Eve will be the present, how God gave to us, gave to the world the greatest gift of all, his present, his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And then next week, Sunday morning, is Christmas Day. We're going to read about the purpose, why Jesus came to earth and took on human flesh, his purpose. So the promise, the present, and then the purpose. But again, this morning, we're looking at the promise. And if you want to put bookmarks in these three places, these are going to be the three main places we're going to be in the scriptures, Genesis 22, Isaiah chapter 9, and Revelation 5. We got something from the beginning, something from the middle, and something from the end of the Bible. But again, this morning, it's the promise. Now, Christmas itself is a birthday party where we celebrate the birth of the blessed baby, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Any good birthday parties, you parents know, you mommies know, that any good birthday party requires a lot of preparations. There are the decorations. Of course, there is the cake. And then there are also the birthday presents. Some parents go way out, go all out by renting inflatables and maybe pony rides or petting zoos, and some even hire entertainers to come. And yeah, that kid's going to need some birthday therapy, isn't she? A lot of prep work leading up to the birthday is done by mom and dad. Okay, mom. Done a lot by mom. But before the actual birthday, the guests will receive an invitation that includes the date, the time, and the location, and the promise of food and fun. Now, God has also, from the beginning of time, sent out invitations, not just then in the beginning, but throughout all the Old Testament, sending out invitations to the world to come and celebrate the birth of his only begotten Son. He sent out invitations, always including that all attendees must be clothed in atoning attire. If you're going to come to his birthday to be part of the fun and the festivities, then we must be clothed in atoning attire. And he began this message back in the Garden of Eden. For Adam and Eve, when they sinned and realized that they were naked, they decided they would cover themselves up with the best they could do, which was fig leaves. But that wasn't good enough. God rejected their attempts and instead provided animal skins, a constant reminder that our sin brings forth death, and also that the innocent must pay for the guilty, that the sinner must be clothed in atoning attire, clothed in the innocence of another to have their sins paid for. Now, 2,000 years later, after Adam and Eve, a man named Abraham and his son Isaac ascended a place called Mount Moriah. FYI, the same place that Jesus would later die. Now, as they were going up to the mountain to sacrifice, Isaac was confused. He said, "Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, we have the knife. But where's the lamb?" Abraham said prophetically, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Just before Abraham plunged the knife into Isaac, an angel interrupted, and that brings us to Genesis 22, so look there with me. In verse 12, the angel, as Isaac was laying there on the wood, by the way, Isaac, he's about in his early 30s at this point. He's not some little boy. And Abraham, he's got to be pushing 120 at this point. Now, a 30-some-year-old young man can easily overpower a 120-year-old old man. But we see the willingness of Isaac to lay down his life at the will of his father, just like Jesus did. And so here in Genesis 22, just before Abraham slew Isaac, verse 12, the angel said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. What did Abraham say God would provide? A lamb. What did they sacrifice? A ram. A lamb is a little baby. A ram is a full-grown male sheep. Therefore, Abraham, as you see there in verse 14, called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, however you pronounce it, meaning the Lord will, not has, but will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah, the hill and the place, also later called Golgotha, in Latin called Calvary, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So, God promised to provide himself, the Lamb, to be the saving sacrifice, which John the Baptist joyfully claimed was fulfilled when he shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Who was John pointing to at that time? Jesus, that's right. And God made so many other promises through many prophets about who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do, even when he would come and also where he would be born. And from the beginning of time, God invited everyone to celebrate the birth of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. For example, the prophet Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 9, had this to say about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." Now, the "her" here is referring to a region, specifically the land area around the Sea of Galilee. We'll see that here in a second. "The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he," God, "lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles." The region that he's speaking about is around the Sea of Galilee, what Isaiah describes as a place of gloom, distress, and oppression. Now, around 720 BC, before Jesus was born, about the end of Isaiah's prophecy, after he had prophesied this, the superpower of the world at that time, a nation called Assyria, came and invaded northern Israel. And they destroyed, decimated the area. The people who weren't killed were taken captive. And then other peoples that Assyria had conquered were then brought back into that area to repopulate it. For the next 720 years, the survivors and those people that were back in that land lived in gloom, distress, and were heavily oppressed until verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The great light that they saw some 720 years later was Jesus, that's right. In John 8, verse 12, Jesus said of himself, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus did most of his miracles in and around the Sea of Galilee in this area that was oppressed. He healed the sick, caused the deaf to hear, gave sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, cast out demons, even raised the dead. In this region, truly, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And so God promised that through the prophet of Isaiah that Messiah would be a great light in and around Galilee, and indeed he was. And then Isaiah gets even more specific about who the Messiah would be. Verse 9, verse 6 goes on to say, "For unto us a child is born." Not just any child. My wife has had two herself. And they're special. And they're wonderful. But they're not the special chosen one. "Unto us a child is born, one of a kind, so one of a kind that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Virgin born. The Bible says, "And Joseph did not know or have sexual relations with his wife till after Jesus was born." And so Jesus was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary, the virgin, gave birth to Jesus. And this is who he would be. This is why he is so special. Now, even though he is this, how can he help us? Isaiah 9, verse 6 again says, "Unto us a child is born," but then notice, "unto us a son is given." Given for what purpose? Well, simply to die. He was the only one ever born in human history whose sole purpose was to die. Now, everybody born dies, but that's not our sole purpose. We are to live for the Lord. We are to give him glory. But Jesus' purpose was to die, but not remain dead, because verse 6 goes on to say, "And the government will be upon his shoulder." So he'd be given in death, but then later on, he'll rule and reign. Well, if that's going to happen, then he must rise from the dead. And indeed, we'll read that here in a second. "The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Oh, I can't wait. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." God was zealous to get this done, that he would send his son, that Jesus would die on the cross, that Jesus would rise from the dead, and then eventually, soon and very soon, will come back to this earth to rule and reign. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said three very important words: "It is finished." He meant more than just our sins were paid for in full. There was more finishing he did. He's the amazing multitasker. He not only paid for our sins in full, but he actually, in that process, bought creation back to himself. And one day soon, the government will be upon his shoulders. Jesus will return to take back what Adam and Eve had forfeited, which was the rule and reign over the earth. You know that when Adam and Eve sinned, it wasn't just that sin now brings forth death and their sin nature passes down to us and that's why we get sick and die. Oh no, they did more than that. They unfortunately were bad multitaskers. They not only plunged humanity into sin, they also forfeited the title deed of the earth, the control of it, over to the devil. When John, the Apostle John, was very old, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, there in the Mediterranean, just off of what is modern-day Turkey. Well, on the island of Patmos, the government thought, okay, he can't do any more of this Christian stuff. Guess what God gave to John while exiled on the island of Patmos? The book of Revelation. That's right, the revealing of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, go ahead and turn there now, chapter 5, it's the last book of your Bible. If you have other books of the Bible after Revelation, may I suggest get a new one. But in Revelation chapter 5, John sees a very, very important document. Very important. Verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." This is a legal document, especially as the Jews would read this of that time. They would realize, okay, you got a document, it's sealed. This is a legally binding thing. This is a transaction has taken place. And in order to execute this document, the seal must be broken, but it has to be broken by the specific person contained in that document, the one who has the right to open the seals and therefore execute that document, whatever it might be, maybe a real estate transaction, land transaction. Well, in this case, I believe this is the world transaction. So he sees this seal, this scroll with the seals, seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the sea was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. So I, John says, wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John knew what that scroll was. And he wept convulsively because no one was found worthy to open it and execute that document to make it get into force. John knew that if those seals were not opened, then God's master plan had come to a screeching halt. And this was too much for John to bear. What was that scroll? I believe, and many others believe, it is the title deed of the earth. You see, when God created the world and the universe, he owned all things. He owned the title deed. But when he made man, when he made Adam, he said this. It's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Let's see, is that the next one? There it is. Okay. "Then God blessed them," Adam and Eve. "God said to them, be fruitful and multiply," have babies, "fill the earth and subdue it." Notice this. "Have dominion, rulership over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I try every time I go fishing and hunting to make this verse come to pass, but usually it doesn't. Because I don't have dominion over the fish of the sea and the animals of the earth. Not yet. Adam and Eve did. They ruled it all. God gave dominion over the earth, the title deed to man. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read this. "You have made him," speaking of man, the creation of man, "you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with honor and glory and have set him over the works of your hands." That's how Adam and Eve were originally created, to have dominion over the works of God's hands. "You have," verse 8 says, "put all things subjection under his feet." That's what God originally did. But something happened. Eve began talking to the serpent. The serpent convinced Eve that they could go ahead and do what God forbade. Yeah, go ahead and eat. It's fine. God knows the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you'll be like him. And you'll know everything that God knows. You'll be like God. And she fell for it hook, line, and sinker. Gave to her husband with her, and he did eat. And then they realized, oh, man, we're naked. More was lost than their innocence. Now, in verse 8 again of Hebrews 2, he says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." For in that, and the Spirit through the penman of Hebrews gives commentary on that part of the verse, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." So again, God gave full control of everything to Adam and Eve. But now Hebrews, the penman of Hebrews says, we do not yet see all things put under him, under man. Because again, Adam and Eve forfeited the control, the title deed, the authority of the world over to the devil. When Adam and Eve submitted to Satan, they not only lost their innocence, but they also forfeited their dominion of everything to the devil. We read in Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know, this is something we should know, by the way, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So when Adam and Eve submitted to the devil, then all authority they had was then now put under the devil, including the title deed of the earth. At that point, Satan could have easily said, and it would have been true, I am now your master. Everything that you had is now mine. And you know what? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, this was a point that Satan made that Jesus did not argue. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, again, the devil took him, Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in all their glory, and he said, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. I believe it's in Luke's gospel where Satan says, all of these are mine and their authority, and I give them to whomever I wish. Jesus never argued that point. Why is it that not just the leaders of our country, but the leaders of the world don't even for a second consider the will of God? It's because these are not God's kingdoms. They're ruled by the enemy. They're ruled by the enemy. And so Satan said, I'll let you have them all. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. But then Jesus said, of course, away with you, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. By the way, this was tempting because it was a real offer. It's not tempting if it's not a real offer, right? But then Jesus obviously realized, okay, if I bow to him and get all these kingdoms, then I'm still submitted to him, and therefore all these kingdoms will still be his anyway. Just like it was with Adam and Eve. Whoever you present yourself slaves to obey, you become that one's slave to obey. So that wasn't God's plan. Submit to the devil and then you can have the kingdoms. But all along, even before the foundation of the world, God had a plan of redeeming man back to himself. And 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19 tells us God's plan. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The price of redeeming the world was indeed paid for in full, but the Lord has not yet come back to take control of it. He basically paid for it in full, and it's still stuck in layaway, ready for the Lord to come back and claim that which he purchased. Right now, you and I, we are waiting for the full redemption. And we read about this in Romans chapter 8, what we, the creation, are longing for. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Why do we see natural disasters? Why do we see hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and lions and tigers and bears? Oh my. Why do we see these things? It's because the creation is groaning, longing for it to be brought back to what it originally was before Adam and Eve sinned. Not only that, verse 23 of Romans 8, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Have you been born again? Have you asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life? Then you have the first fruits of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God Himself, is living in you. And He'll never leave you orphaned. We groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And I'll tell you what, the older I get, the more I groan. Longing for that brand new glorified body that the Lord has for me. It used to be as a young man, I'd wake up, good morning, Lord. Now I wake up, go, good Lord, it's morning. I got to get, ouch, you know. And Arthur has come to live within my back and my neck, arthritis, you know. It's a lot of fun. But we long for the day when the Lord Jesus will return to take possession of that which he was also paid for in full. Now, remember again in Revelation 5, John sees the document with the seven scrolls. Nobody is able to open it. According to the law of Leviticus, that is in the book of Leviticus, if a house or in a city is sold, the original owner had the right to buy it back within 1 year. So if you own a home in the city and you sold it to somebody, you could come back at any time for the next year and purchase it back for what you paid for. Now, if this would be a slick little real estate maneuver. If you sell your house low and all of a sudden the prices start to go way up, you'd come back and say, I want my house back, and buy it back for what you paid for it, and then turn around and sell it for the higher price. I'm not saying they did this, but I'm just thinking that's what I'd do. But if it wasn't redeemed, if it wasn't bought back within that year, if a close relative, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, did not come to buy back that house, then after the year was up, it would transfer forever to the new owner. This is part of the law of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Now back in John chapter 5, John is weeping convulsively because he knew that the full redemption of the world cannot take place until the kinsman redeemer, the Goel, the worthy one, would come forward and was therefore legally able to loose the seals and open the scroll. And John knew at this point time is running out. And if a redeemer was not found, Satan would gain permanent control of creation forever. And the thought of that was so horrible that John wept convulsively. Just inconsolable. Until verse 5 of Revelation 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So he calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turns and looks, and did he see a lion? Somebody say no. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, there are times when John sees the resurrected Jesus Christ and there are no scars, no wounds whatsoever. And in heaven, I expect to see Jesus in full glory, but I won't be surprised if from time to time I see him as the lamb that has been slain. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. If you want to know more about that, you can go online to ccbartlett.net. Click on teaching, scroll to Revelation, scroll to Revelation chapter 5 and check it out. Then he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who appeared to John as the lamb that had been slain, he came, took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Yes! And that day is coming when Jesus will take the scroll, loose the seals, and at the end of the wrath of God against a Christ-rejecting world, then Jesus will return to establish his kingdom, and it will never end. That's why you and I pray all the time, come quickly, Lord Jesus. One day soon, I believe in about 7 years from now, Because I'm expecting the rapture at any time. The trump of God, dead in Christ, rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with him. And then you have the wrath of God on a Christ-rejecting world for 7 years. Now, some people see the rapture in the middle. Some people see it at the end. I'm not going to argue. Please, if your opinion is different than mine, God bless you. But at least be honest and say you hope I'm right. Because why would you want to go through the tribulation? Because I'm right. Well, that's dumb. So anyway, he's going to come back. And we will then see Revelation 11:15 fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world have become, they will, about 7 years from today. They have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Don't you think Jesus can do a better job ruling the world than any Democrat or Republican? Or independent, or anybody. Can't wait. Can't wait. So this is a promise. Several promises we've read so far. The virgin-born son would be given. And then the government will be upon his shoulders. There are other promises made in the Old Testament that include Messiah's family tree. His lineage, his genealogy, that he would, number one, descend from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, the prince of peace. Till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Also, he would descend from King David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Also, that his place of birth would be, guess where? Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That's from Micah 5, verse 2. Also, that he would have a triumphal entry, and guess what kind of animal he would ride? Donkey. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem, or daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Also, that he would die, Messiah would die on a cross, but would be taken down that same day. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And by the way, this wasn't just a general rule for how Israel should execute and bury criminals, but also in the New Testament, this is referred to as a direct fulfillment of the Messiah. Also, while on the cross, his clothes would be gambled for. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. By the way, Psalm 22, a fascinating story, many details about crucifixion and about what our Messiah would go through, which was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Very fascinating. So, on the cross, his clothes would be gambled for. He'd also be crucified between two thieves, but then be buried like a rich man. Isaiah 53, verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, crucified between two thieves. But with the rich, buried like a rich man at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But best of all, my favorite prophecy in the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be, when and where he would be born, and what he would do, is that Messiah would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, what we just briefly went through are 12 of the over 350 prophecies from the prophets regarding who the Messiah would be. Signs that all together point to one location, the Messiah. To sum up, born of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, born in Bethlehem, would be a great light in and around the region of Galilee, have a triumphal entry by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, crucified on a cross between two thieves, his clothes would be gambled for, buried in a rich man's tomb, but Messiah would rise from the dead. And there are prophecies that speak of Messiah coming back to rule and reign. Now, who do these signs point to? Is there anybody else in human history that these signs, just these 12, would point to? Anybody else match the description? Of course not. Of course not. Only Jesus. God made many such promises through the prophets to invite everybody, the whole world, to come to his birthday. Not just for food and fun, but for faith in Jesus that we might have eternal life. The promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in none other. But are they fulfilled in you? Can you say, yeah, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I have confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that he has risen from the dead. If so, then his payment is now applied to you. If so, now you are clothed in atoning attire. And one day soon, he's coming for you. He may come for us one at a time, or he may come for us all together. But he's coming for us, not to bring us necessarily to a birthday party, but to the marriage supper of the Lamb of God. We are the bride of Christ, the honored guest at his table. He will gird himself and will serve us. How's that for a mind blower, huh? He will serve you and me. What will he serve us? I don't know. Hopefully it'll be, I'm sure it will be better than McDonald's. Praise God for that. But are these promises fulfilled in you? Have you been born again? If there's even the slightest question mark in your heart, slightest doubt in your mind, how about we take care of that today? How about after the closing song, you come forward and say, I just want to make sure. I'd just like to, right now, ask Jesus to truly be the Lord of my life. Simple prayer, simple request, eternally altering. Are you clothed in atoning attire? If not, let's take care of that today. Father, we thank you so much for your word and Lord, how you have interwoven through your word all of these things, these pathways that lead us to the promised one. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have purchased the entire thing back to yourself. And one day, Lord, you will take the scroll in your hands, you will open the seals, and then the kingdoms of this world will all come together under the reign and rulership of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Until then, Lord, there are people that are outside looking in. People that don't consider you for a moment. People that are headed for hell and they don't even realize it. And Lord, you have put us in their lives to do something about it, to tell them about your return, to tell them about how they need to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, else they're going to suffer forever. Lord, help us to be busy about your work. Help us to get out there and to tell others about you, especially this Christmas season. Lord, maybe somebody might be a little more open this time of year than normally. Lord, help us to take advantage of this opportunity. Put on our hearts, Lord, people to be praying for, and then give us boldness to go tell them. And for any that are here this morning or watching online or maybe hearing this message at another time, Lord, if there's doubt in their hearts, Lord, just lead them. As you're leading them now, drawing them unto yourself, may they respond. May they just say, yes, Jesus, you are our Lord. Now please be my Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for this day. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?